So I'd invite you to find Luke chapter 17 with me, the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. And today is Palm Sunday, lest we forget. And not forget to realize today begins Passion Week as we move toward Good Friday. And we do have a Good Friday service at 7 o'clock. We'd invite you to come to that. We'll be having the Lord's table this Friday. And then a week from today is what? Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And so today it begins. And I would encourage you to start reading through the Gospels, reading through the last week in the life of Jesus Christ, and just walk with him. Crossword. And then into the tomb. And then out of the tomb. Amen? That's the hallelujah moment, right? And by the way, next Sunday morning, between services, we'll not have ABF, we'll not have missions emphasis, we will have food. Mm-hmm. It will be served appropriately. And but that'll be a fellowship time, so just be aware of that as well. So Luke chapter 17. What is a fair weather fan? A fair weather fan. Well, at least in my mind, if the sun is shining, they'll be in the stands. Okay? And as long as their team is winning, they'll stay in the stands. But if their team loses, they're out of there. Okay? Fan, by definition, is an enthusiastic admirer. Okay? That's a fan. And sadly, there were and are fans of Jesus. Enthusiastic admirers of Jesus that tend to keep their distance. They admire Jesus from a distance. They get close enough to him to realize the benefits of being a fan of Jesus without getting too close so as to require some type of personal sacrifice. They attend church sometimes, and they slap Jesus fish bumper stickers on the bumpers of their cars. There are some fair weather fans who attend church, mostly serve some when it's convenient. As long as they have nothing else to do, or nowhere else to go, they're there. A faithful follower, however, is there, rain or shine, through thick or thin. When Jesus called people to follow him as his disciples, he never ever minimized what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Never minimized that. He clearly explained the demands and the cost of discipleship. We're in a missions emphasis here, right? Second Sunday. And we have Jimmy and Abby Stevenson with us. And I think by now, you're beginning to realize what some of the demands and costs of discipleship are, right? What it means to follow Christ fully, right? Two verses that I'll share that illustrate what Jesus often said to his followers. He said, if anyone, that Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone will come after me, you want to come after Christ? You want to be a follower of Christ? Jesus said, here's the cost. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Will save it. Being a disciple, and I hope you realize if you've been a part of Shawnee Hills even for a few months, you realize that the discipleship's a big deal here, right? Becoming a learner, becoming a follower, becoming an adherent of the person of Jesus Christ and of the faith that is in him. So being a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, this isn't just me or Pastor Adam or Pastor David, but being a true, genuine disciple of Jesus Christ requires wholehearted commitment. Not half-hearted, not some-hearted, not when I feel like-hearted, but wholehearted commitment to Christ. That's the standard, right? That's what Jesus said. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Then follow me. Follow me. A fair weather fan is not a true follower of Jesus Christ at all. It's discipleship by convenience, which is not discipleship at all. Discipleship costs. And we do it whether it's convenient or not. Or we should, okay? Or we should, according to what Jesus has taught. Luke chapters 14 through 16, just give a little bit of a context here. But Luke chapters 14 through 16 is a collection of parables. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Okay, that's a parable. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, we find one of these parables. And I would ask you to just turn there for a moment, Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 33. And I'm not going to read that parable because it's kind of a two-sided parable. And here's what it's about. It's about the cost of discipleship. Discipleship costs. Can I just say this? Discipleship has never been convenient. It never just fits into your lifestyle. It doesn't. It requires you to fit into its demands and to its costs. And so Jesus gives this parable, and he illustrates the cost of discipleship in building a tower. Okay, back to construction here, all right? He talks about building a tower, and before you build something, right, Jimmy and Abby? Before you better count the cost. You better know what you're getting into. And count the cost. And then he also uses the illustration of going to war. I mean, what general would just say, hey guys, it's a beautiful day, let's go to war? No, no general would do that. He would count the cost, right? He would size up the enemy. He would determine his ranks and whether or not he thinks he could defeat the foe. I mean, there's some sizing up to do. And I think one of the things that Jesus is saying here is in verse 33, when here's the bottom line. In verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, so therefore, here's what it comes down to, bottom line. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I think we forget that. I think we tend to read it this way. Anyone who doesn't give up most of what he loves in life cannot be my disciple. Anyone who, okay, will serve me 3 out of 4 Sundays. If you don't do that, no. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has, that doesn't mean you give up everything. It simply means you no longer depend on those things. You no longer let those things drive you or govern you. You renounce that to follow Christ. That's what that means. So Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, now we come to that passage, and I'll direct your attention back there with me. Jesus is addressing his disciples, so he's talking to followers, and he's talking to them about four things. He's talking to them about offenses. He's talking to them about forgiveness, faith, and duty. Those are the four things that, and by the way, those four things, offenses, forgiveness, faith, duty, those are baseline issues in the Christian life. Baseline. In other words, these really matter. And so after giving this collection of parables, Jesus comes down to Luke 17, and he's talking specifically to his disciples, and he's saying, here are four things, four directives that you have to know if you're going to be a follower of mine. And I would say this to Jimmy and Abby. If you don't follow these directives, you can't be a follower of Christ into missions. None of us can be true followers, genuine followers of Jesus, unless we follow these directives. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be saved. But I think one of the things, after a person gets saved, and there is no cost to salvation. Well, there is. And Jesus paid it. And he paid it all, right? But to us, it's free. It's a free gift. We receive it. We accept it. But then comes the cost. Then comes the demand to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to say that I've lived years of my life as a believer in Jesus Christ and not been a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Not been a real follower. Not been wholeheartedly committed. Not having renounced all to follow him. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, many of us do, then after we look at Luke 17, 1 to 10, here's what I want us to be able to do. I want you to be able to determine, am I a faithful follower of Christ, or am I more of a fair weather fan of Christ? And all of us will be on one of those two ends, all right, or somewhere in between. So, what we have here in Luke 17, 1 through 10, are four directives by Christ for followers of him. Directive number one is found in verses 1 to 3, and it's simply this. Offenses will come. I mean, we live in a fallen world, right? This is a depraved, sin-filled world, and so offenses will come. Just don't you be the offender. If you're a follower of mine, please, whatever you do, don't offend people. Now, quite honestly, most of us are pretty good at that. Because we're sinners. Even though we may be saved, we still offend. Okay, let's look what Jesus said. He said to his disciples, notice that in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, he's talking to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, offenses are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Offenses will come. It comes with the territory. Just don't you be one of the offenders. Now, an offense is a temptation. An offense is a cause for stumbling. That's what an offense is. So we were visiting our grandkids up in Michigan. I have 8 grandchildren that live in Michigan. Our son has 8 kids, all right? And we were up there this past weekend, and My six-year-old grandson, Jacob, he is enamored with mousetraps. Yeah, he just plays with them. And his dad lets him. It's like, oh, my word, where did you learn that, you know? But I said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make a rabbit trap. We're going to catch a rabbit. And so I got this diaper box, empty diaper box, a stick, put some lettuce in there, baited the trap, you know, put a long string on it, ran it all the way to the porch. Now you sit on the porch, and when a rabbit comes, you pull that string, got the rabbit. Rabbit never came, just so you know, all right? The lettuce, the bait inside the trap, and if there had been a snare in there, it's like a mouse trap. If you put a little peanut butter and cheese, that's the offense. That's the temptation, all right? The aim of an offense is to cause you harm, to cause you destruction, to cause you to sin, to cause you to stumble. So in Jesus' day, false doctrine and legalism, as taught by the Pharisees, that was highly offensive. That caused a lot of people to stumble, a lot of people to fall, a lot of people to sin. I'll give another example. So I have bought and sold a number of vehicles over the years of my life, and I do most of it by Craigslist, okay? So recently, I sold a truck so I could buy a newer truck, okay, with my wife's permission, all right? She says, as soon as you sell that one, you can buy that one. All right, good. So on Craigslist, so the guy came, bought the truck. We're exchanging titles, and he said, hey, would you be willing to write a little less cost on that title? Would you pare that down about $2,000? You know why? So he doesn't have to pay the taxes. And I said, no. Oh. I said, that would be dishonest. You know what that was? That was an offense to me. That potentially could have caused me to do what? To sin. Number one, it would have been a lie. And number two, would have been theft for not paying the taxes that were due, that were owed by that. That's just an illustration of an offense. It comes in all sizes and shapes. False doctrine, trying to cheat on your taxes. So Jesus' warning here is extremely serious. How do we know it's serious? Because he said things like this, woe to you. Now, listen, when Jesus says woe about anything, it's serious, right? Then he goes on to say, pay attention to yourselves. So basically, in summary, this particular directive is, don't any of us who are disciples, don't any of us be the cause of someone's moral or spiritual stumbling. It's going to happen. Don't you get blamed for it. Secondly, oh, by the way, I didn't mean to pass this. It's not a detail. This is how serious it is. Verse 2, it would be better for him, the one who causes someone to stumble, better for him if a millstone, you know what a millstone is? I mean, it's big and it's heavy, all right? Were hung around his neck, and he were cast into the sea. Now, is there any hope for somebody like that? None. They are drowned, never coming up again, all right? Then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Boy, that's serious. Jesus said, if you cause a new believer, a baby believer, to stumble, to sin, If you bring spiritual harm to someone who is naive and vulnerable, you're better off dead. That's serious. That's very serious. Number two, verses 3b through 4. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must what? You must forgive him. So here's the directive. When you are sinned against, deal with it promptly. Okay? Deal with it promptly. What is the right response of a brother or sister in Christ to someone who has sinned against them? Someone sins against you, Russell. What's the right response? You go to that person. You don't pass go. You don't collect $200. All right? You go to that person. You don't go to anybody else except that person. And if that person will hear you and your rebuke and will repent, that's a win. All right? If you've been sinned against, your responsibility is to confront the person who sinned against you and rebuke that person. Now, you don't do it meanly, you don't do it harshly, but you do it because that's what Jesus said to do, all right? In fact, in Matthew 18, he gives the prescription for this. So he says, if you've been sinned against, the first line of approach is you go to that person one-on-one. If he hears you, you want a brother. If he doesn't, then you take two or three others with you that are witnesses to this, and you confront the person. And if he hears you, it's a win. If he doesn't, then it goes to the church. Now the whole body is brought in the confrontation phase against that person. And if that person still resists, you treat them as a publican and a heathen. You treat them as if they're not even saved. And if they're not even saved, then they're out of the church. They're excommunicated. But if they are receptive to that, it's a win. Let's suppose the person is receptive. And the person goes, wow, I'm so sorry. Yeah, I understand how you could have been offended by that. Would you please forgive me? What do? You forgive the person. If the person repents, the right response is what? Forgive. Now, why did Jesus say, if he sins against you seven times in the day? Whoa, I mean, that would be a test of sanctification, wouldn't it? You get sinned against, and the person says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I forgive you. An hour later, they do it again. An hour later, again, 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 again. Seven times in the day. I mean, I'm saying to myself, I don't know if I could do that. I don't. But Jesus said, if you're a follower of mine, you do. See, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had this rule. Anyone who forgives three times is a perfect man. Nothing more is expected of you. Three times, that's it. So what did Jesus do? I love this. He doubled it and added one for good measure. And said, no, not three times, seven times. And then in Matthew 18, he goes beyond that and tells Peter what? 70 times seven. What's the point? You do it as often as it's needed. You forgive as often as forgiveness is needed. That is what a follower of Christ does. I'm going to tell you something. That tests me. Does that test you? Is that testy? In your life? It is in my life. And I have failed that test. And so have some of you. So it's one of the directives we have in Scripture. Offenses will come. Just don't you be the offender. Someone's going to sin against you. Deal with it promptly. Deal with it immediately. Rebuke if necessary and forgive when repentance happens. You say, man, seven times. Can I just put this into perspective here? The next time you struggle to forgive somebody, would you please remember how many times God has forgiven you? Amen. And you won't struggle so much. Don't offend, rebuke sin, forgive sin. Directive number 3, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at those verses. Then the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I can identify with the apostles here. They've just heard about not being cause for offense. And then on top of that, if somebody sins against you 7 times in a day, you're to forgive that person. I'm with the apostles. Please, I need more faith than that, right? I mean, they're going, I don't know. I mean, this is like way beyond my comfort zone in terms of my response to people who have sinned against me and asked forgiveness. Do you ever feel deficient in faith? Like, I don't have faith for that. I don't know. God is God, but I don't know about this one. Has that ever happened to you? They wanted more faith. They wanted bigger faith. I can identify with that. There are times when I need a faith supplement. Don't you? Like, my faith is so puny. Do they have faith vitamins? You know? Is there something called essential faith? You know? I mean, is there anything that will just help me have more faith? And that was not their problem. What was their problem? The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, have you ever seen a mustard seed? Do you have any idea how small a mustard seed is? My mother, when she was younger, she had mustard seed earrings and a mustard seed necklace, a little crystal ball with a mustard seed. You could barely say, like, what is that? Is there something in there? That's how small a mustard seed is. You know what Jesus' point is? Here's the directive. Exercise your faith as little as it may be. Use it. Practice. Exercise. Faith is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets, the bigger it gets. Okay? I don't think Sean Harding is with us this morning. He is an illustration of faith that works, okay? Because he is muscular, because he exercises, he lifts weights, he builds muscle. Jesus said, you know what? You could be muscle-bound physically. I want you to be faith-bound. I want you to have faith that works. So I'll give you an example. I carry a little pocket knife with me. Some of you do too. And it's just a little thing. I mean, that's as big as it gets right there. Do you know what I've done with that little pocket knife? You know what I've done with that? I have gutted a deer with this thing. You see that little thing? Mm-hmm. It works. That's all you need to gut a deer. Whoa. Yeah. If you say, you know, I don't have much faith. What do you have? It's pretty puny. How puny? Well, is it the size of a mustard seed? Maybe not quite that small, you know? You know what the apostles wanted? They wanted mountain-sized faith. Jesus said, take the mustard seed-sized faith you have and use it. Apply it. Exercise it. And guess what will happen? It'll grow. It'll get stronger. We all know people that we admire, and we look at their life now, and we say, oh my word, what a woman of faith. What a man of faith. How did they ever get to be like that? They took the little faith they had, and they used it, and they exercised it, and they applied it, and they trusted God when trusting God was hard. When life hurt, when crises came, they trusted God. And when they failed, they got up and they trusted God some more. Amen. The directives are these. Don't you be the offender. Rebuke when needed. Forgive when repentance comes. Take the faith you have, as puny as it may be, and use it. It's all you have. Use it. You'd be surprised. Jesus said it'll move mountains. It'll uproot trees. Cast them into the ocean. That's how powerful it is. Last directive. Verses 7 through 10 is another parable. And it's the parable of what some call the unprofitable servant or the dutiful servant. Okay? And let me just read verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to his disciples, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Let's just stop there, okay? So we have the parable of the dutiful or the unprofitable servant. What was the servant's responsibility? What is a servant's responsibility? To serve. To serve whom? The master. How? In whatever way he's commanded to. Okay, the responsibility of the servant is to do the chores, to run the errands, to take care of the tasks, to do whatever the master commands at your service, okay? That's the responsibility. What's the reward? When it's all done, have a seat, eat. That's it? Yeah. That's it. That's the reward. That's the reward of obedience, because obedience is what's expected. Jesus expects us to obey him. And when it's all said and done, hey, have a seat. Eat. The reward is, you can sit down now, and you can eat. Oh. And most of us are going, that's not the kind of reward I'm kind of thinking about here, you know? Like, how about a bonus? Isn't that a reward? How about a bonus? What's the servant's obligation? To do whatever the master says, right? And to do it now. And to do it willingly. And really to count it a privilege to be able to serve, right? The servant's confession is in verse 10. Jesus said, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, now here's the servant speaking, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You know, we practiced this with our kids. So in any given home, guess who the master is? Right here. I'm the master. Okay? I'm the boss. All right? Guess who the servants are? My kids. I had four servants. My wife is not one of them. Okay? Now, you're looking at me like, you are cruel. No, I'm just biblical, all right? So I'm the master, my kids are the servants, and when they did what they were told to do, guess what they got to do? Eat. If they didn't do what they were told to do, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go to school today without breakfast because you didn't make your bed and you didn't clean your room. No breakfast for you. Off to school with you. See, that doesn't fly in our culture today, does it? You know what that is? That's biblical. Because the reward for obeying the commands of a master, you get to eat. That's the reward. The confession is we are unworthy servants. Unworthy servant. You know what? My kids never died because they didn't eat breakfast. They had lunch. They had supper, providing the chores were done. You know, okay, you follow me on this? These servants were there to serve the master, to do his bidding. By the way, you know my kids? They're all fine. They're well-adjusted, socially fit in. They're good kids. I think we could use more master-servant relationships in homes today, to be honest with you. And I think our kids would be glad for that, too. They'd be glad for that. It shows you love them. It really does. It shows that you love them. You know what? God owes us nothing. Does God owe you anything? Does he owe me anything? No, he doesn't. He's already paid it all, right? He's paid the price, the ultimate price. He's paid it all. He owes me nothing. I owe him everything. And you do too. You owe him your life. And I do too. But I want to take you back to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. We've got to go here. Luke chapter 12. It is our duty, it is our obligation, morally, to obey the Lord. For all that he's done for us, it's our duty. We are unprofitable servants. But, God is, he's so good, he's so kind. Look at verse 35 of Luke chapter 12. Jesus says to his disciples, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feasts so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, who's the he here? The master. The master will dress himself for service and have them, who's the them? You and me, his servants, have them recline a table and he will come and serve them. Oh my word! Here we have a master that is so worthy of our service saying, you know what? You have served me well. I'm going to serve you now. Did Jesus ever do that on earth? Remember the upper room? Remember he took the towel, girded himself, got the water basin, washed his disciples' feet? Peter said, no way. Jesus said, then you'll have no part of me. Then give me a bath, you know. What no human master would do for his servants, Jesus does for us. He serves us. That's incredible. There's no precedent for that. He serves us. Well done, good and faithful servant. That will be reward enough. Amen? Do you long for that? Do you want to hear that? You want to hear Jesus say that to you? It will be worth it all when you get to heaven as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, and he looks you in the eye and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. It'll be like, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you? If so, what kind are you? Fair weather or faithful? See, how do I know if I'm a faithful follower? A faithful follower doesn't cause someone else to stumble or sin. A faithful follower rebukes those who sin against him, but forgives those who repent. A faithful follower exercises faith in God, as little as that faith may be. He takes the faith he has, and he uses it. And a faithful follower does what is his duty and counts it a privilege to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A privilege. So, a number of years ago, this goes back decades, this missionary couple left the field. They served the Lord for over 40 years in Africa. And their health was broken. They were financially destitute. After 40 years of serving the Lord faithfully, they got on a ship to go home. Well, it just so happened that President Teddy Roosevelt was on that same ship. He'd been on a safari and shot some big game. So guess who got all the attention on that cruise, all right? President Roosevelt. It was like, President Roosevelt's on this ship, you know. So all the celebration, all the fanfare was focused on President Roosevelt. And here's this missionary couple, and they're just this little old couple, broken health, destitute. And the husband said, doesn't seem fair, does it? We've given 40 years of our lives to serve the Lord in Africa, unrewarded. Here's the president. He comes to Africa, shoots a lion and an elephant, and everybody's falling over themselves. I go, what's with this? So they dock in the New York Harbor, and there is a welcoming committee to beat all welcoming committees. For whom? President Roosevelt. The little couple walks down the ramp. Nobody notices them. Nobody greets them. And they find a little flat in New York, and they got to look for work because they don't have any money. And finally, that evening, as they were in this little huddle of an apartment, the husband said, that's enough, I've had it. It just isn't fair. It just is not fair. Here we have served the Lord 40 years. We've given him everything. And what do we get in exchange for that? We come home to nothing. No one's waiting for us. No one's greeting us. Everybody's there for President Roosevelt, the big game hunter. And here we walk. I can identify with him. Okay, so here's the wife. And she says, honey, why don't you go into the bathroom and you just tell the Lord all this? All right, I will. It's like he deserves a chewing out too, you know. So he goes into the bathroom, closes the door. Half an hour later, he comes out and he's a changed man. She said, well, what happened to you? He said, well, I just had a gripe session with God, and I told him it just isn't fair. It just isn't right. We served you 40 years. We come home, and there's nothing, and we have nothing. It just isn't fair. And the Lord said to me, you're not home. You're not home yet. there's going to be a well done, good and faithful servant someday. What a homecoming that will be. Everything else will pale in comparison to that. So remember, the reward of a faithful follower is not on earth. It's in heaven. So let's do what Paul said at the end of his life. Let's fight the good fight. Let's finish the race. Let's keep the faith. Amen. I'm going to ask our worship team if you would please come. We're going to sing one song. It's a song that I think is very fitting with regard to what we've heard this morning.